If I were to ask you to name the 10 greatest wars of all time, the 10 largest wars in terms of casualties, most of you, perhaps all of you, would struggle, I think, to name maybe more than just two. Of course, at the top of that list would be World War II, which had 70 million people who lost their lives. And on the list as well, you'd find World War I at number 5, with about 20 million people lost. But most of the others we'd be unaware of. We wouldn't even know they took place. The Anxi Rebellion, the Mongol invasions of China, the Ming Dynasty overthrow by the Qing Dynasty, all of those, of course, taking place in Asia. These are great and monumental wars that are less than a blip on the screen for us, less than a footnote in history. We live our lives unaware of these catastrophic conflicts that took place. Of course, the greatest war is not even on that list, and its casualty rate, is incalculable. Not just in terms of death, but in terms of the extent of that death, because the greatest war of all time is the one that Satan has engaged in with the Lord. And the casualties of that war are great because they die not only in this life, but throughout all eternity, right? Satan is actively engaged in warfare currently all around us, and we sometimes are just as oblivious to it as we are to any great conflict that ever took place in Asia or anywhere else in the world. And while it may be a trivial matter whether or not you can name the 10 greatest wars in human history, it's downright devastating for you to ignore and overlook the spiritual war that Satan has launched and continues to fight vigorously all around you. It's an extreme danger for believers in general, and for those of us, particularly in Western society, who've tried to really eradicate the whole idea of a spiritual world. The society around us has endeavored to establish everything that you see, everything that's in life, on a purely rational, materialistic, scientific basis. Everything, every issue viewed now on a sort of environmental or chemical basis, nothing spiritual, nothing outside of what is visible. Everything that can be tested and measured and observed. So that the whole concept of a spiritual world, the existence not only of God, but the existence of demons and Satan, any idea of a sort of conflict on a spiritual realm, all of that is now consigned to the superstitions of a past age of mythology. Something that absolutely, categorically has no place in the mind of a 21st century rational, sane citizen of society. That's exactly how Satan wants it, though. That's how he'd like it to stay. Enemies love to attack under cover of darkness. They love to cloak all of their strategies in stealth. They know that their greatest opportunities are when their enemies' defenses are down, which is exactly where so many live today. For them, Satan, the idea of demonic attack is a fairy tale. They don't exist, they pose no threat, and so therefore there's no need to be on any kind of guard. There's no need to have any kind of defense. But the Bible presents Satan not only as real, but very, very active in this present world. He's active, he's powerful, he's engaged. It began in the Garden of Eden. And he'll carry through his attack on Christ and on the Lord all the way through to the end with the establishment of an antichrist, the establishment of a false prophet, the eventual leading of all the nations astray at the end of the millennium. He will not quit. He will not give up. He's leading an army of demons in a steadfast assault on God, on His gospel, against His people, and against all mankind. He was active in tempting Christ in His own lifetime for 40 days in the wilderness. He was active in stirring the heart of the Pharisees to want to kill Christ. He was active in filling Judas to betray Christ. He was active in sifting the heart of Peter like wheat. And He's active today, Peter would tell us, prowling around like a roaring lion so He can find someone to devour. The Bible would give you every warning that Satan is real, that he's on the prowl, and that you should take stock of the enormous threat of his campaign. And yet believers walk, if anything, minimally aware, minimally concerned, and almost completely unprepared for his assault on their spiritual lives. Satan is active, he's powerful, he's called the god of this world. He's said to rule over a domain of darkness, Colossians chapter 1, that's all around us. We're told that the whole world lies under his power, 1 John chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says he's the prince of the power of the air, the one who's actively at work in all the sons of disobedience. Every person who's around you, he's active, he's aggressive, he's strategic, he's clever, he's powerful. And we are called to be ready, on the alert, to battle in a war that he brings to you. But if one of Satan's strategies is to keep this war as unnoticeable as possible, if one of his strategies is to keep people unaware and skeptical about his whole existence, another strategy is to cause people to battle the wrong enemy. To cause certain people to engage a phony target, to draw all their attention to a decoy, to convince them that they are very aware of Satan, to convince them that they are engaged in some sort of fight, when in fact they are doing nothing but punching at shadows, they're doing nothing but being distracted against a caricature of who Satan really is. All this sort of brings us back to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul makes an admonition for us that we would be in every way prepared for just such a spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, one of the most well-known and perhaps most distorted passages in all of Ephesians, Paul writes this. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Paul ends this monumental book with this monumental call to arms, a strong appeal to us to be strong, to struggle, to take a stand, with the full supplies that the Lord has given to you. Those four key elements really define the spiritual struggle that we have, and they're key for us understanding if we want to have any hope of gaining any sort of victory. He mentions the strength that's necessary, the struggle that we're engaged in, the stand we have to take, and the supplies that we have for the task. You'll notice there in verse 10, he mentions, first of all, this necessary strength. He says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." We've heard these calls, if we're familiar with the Scripture, over and over again, all over Scripture, the call to be courageous and to be strong in the Lord. Many of us, at the very beginning of our Christian lives, memorized Joshua 1:9. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is what David told his own son, Solomon, when he was on his deathbed. He said, be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes. Paul even told Timothy this on his deathbed, if you will, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, his final letter, just before he was to be beheaded, he writes to young Timothy and says, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. At the end of Corinthians, he tells all of us, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. We go around all the time quoting Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We constantly are talking about the strength of the Lord and being strengthened in His might. We have this integral understanding that if we're going to have any spiritual success, any spiritual victory, somehow it must be wedded with spiritual strength. Strength that comes from the Lord. Even here in Ephesians, you remember back in chapter 1, Paul prayed that we would understand what is the immeasurable power of His greatness toward us to believe. In chapter 3, he told us we need to be strengthened with His power through His Spirit in the inner man. I mean, this makes sense. If Satan is such a powerful foe, if he is so wise, so well-equipped, if he's so crafty, if he's reinforced by an untold number of demons battling with him, if you're going to have any hope of having any level of victory or success in battle with Him, it's obvious you're going to have a strength, a might that exceeds your own capabilities. But the real question then is, how do you do that? We talk about it all the time. We quote the verses to ourselves, but how exactly do you be strong in the Lord? I mean, is there some sort of switch that you flip in order to get the sort of divine voltage running through your current, through your wires, if you will? Is there some sort of super strength that you have to sort of plug into, and how do you plug into it? How exactly are you supposed to be strong in the Lord? Or is this just some sort of spiritual language for just the sort of run-of-the-mill self-determination, self-discipline that every successful person seems to have in life? Well, Paul's pretty clear. He reiterates it twice. This strength isn't something that comes from you. It's not one and the same with your own effort. It's in the Lord. It's in the strength of His might. It's a superhuman strength for a superhuman battle with a superhuman enemy. And if you want to know how to walk in that strength, if you want to know how to have that kind of might, that's what this passage is all about. That's what this armor is all about. This whole section, really, after verse 10, the whole section is essentially written to explain how you can fully access all the power that God has available to you to engage in this battle. This is the definition, in other words, of what it means to be strengthened in His might. It means accessing all the resources of what God's made available to you. And Paul has listed out for us here as this spiritual armor. In other words, you should never expect to be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of His might apart from the proper understanding and appropriation of all that the Lord has made available to you outlined in this tremendous passage. That sort of takes us from the strength to the supply. That's our second key element in this battle here is what the Lord supplied for us. And Paul says it plainly in verse 11 that He's given us a whole armor that we need to put on. This is his explanation now of exactly how you can be strengthened in the Lord's might. This is the provision that the Lord has made so that you can win the battle, every battle, any battle that you have with Satan. And there's nothing magical about each of these pieces of armor. There's nothing magical about the fact that Paul even pictures them as armor. As a matter of fact, the truths, the principles, the doctrines, the resources that Paul lists here are all things that God has already, that Paul has already spelled out for us throughout this book. This spiritual armor, in other words, is essentially a summary list of the blessings that God has bestowed on us in the spiritual resources Paul's already outlined for us. You remember back in chapter 4, verse 24, where he said, "Put on the new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Putting on the armor of God is no different than that. It's another way of saying, put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. This list of armor is simply another way of outlining the resources that have been given to us in Christ and the resources that have been given to us abundantly. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul opened this letter with the amazing statement that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That unbelievable statement about how God has given us every resource He has to give. Nothing remaining, nothing held back, nothing yet to come, every resource completely within our grasp, completely available to us, everything heaven has to give, already bestowed on your behalf. All of that is the very thing that elicits such praise on the lips of the Apostle Paul as he opens this letter, this blessing that he gives to God the Father, speaking of Him with such eulogy, blessing His name, because He's given us every resource we need. Similar to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, that we've been made complete in Him. We've been made complete. His position now is our position. His privilege is our position. His possessions are our possessions. His practice is our practice. His power is our power. We've been made complete in Christ. And so as we've been saying throughout the book of Ephesians, the believer's need is not to receive something more from God, but to do something with what he has. That's Paul's point as we come to the end of this book, is to sort of take all this stuff and to lay it all before us and say, look, this is like a spiritual armor. Everything we've talked about in this book is like a spiritual armor. You put it on piece by piece. You equip yourself piece by piece with all these doctrines, with all these truths, with all these resources, and you will stand no matter what Satan brings against you. God hasn't shortchanged you. He hasn't left you somehow spiritually crippled, spiritually diseased. He hasn't given someone else any tool, any advantage, anything that's necessary for life and godliness that He hasn't also given to you. Challenge for you and I then is to take up the weapons that He's given us. This is Paul's command. Put on the whole armor of God. To dress yourself in these doctrines, to cover yourself in these resources, the truth, the righteousness, the peace, the faith, the salvation, the Word of God, the prayer. That's Paul's emphasis here in Ephesians 6. We can't content ourselves to be focused on just one piece of this, one piece of the truth, one piece of the righteousness. We can't consider ourselves ready or equipped for battle, protected against Satan's attacks by simply putting on one aspect of this armor. We need to be completely dressed in it if we want to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. This is necessary, Paul says, because in verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That sort of moves us from the strength and the supplies to the struggle that we're in. Paul says, look, this is why you got to do the whole thing. This is why all of this is necessary, because your battle isn't just against flesh and blood. In other words, it isn't just against anything that arises from this world, and so resources that you find in this world will never be sufficient. Paul, by the way, is not suggesting that human beings never allow themselves to become the tools of the enemy, or that we should never consider some person, some false teacher, some deviant person a threat to us spiritually. But what he's saying is that our enemy, our danger, the attacks that come against us, don't originate in this world. Our battle instead are against much greater foes. It's against rulers, it's against authorities, it's against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now don't read that and begin to think that somehow this is some category of various demonic beings. Paul isn't trying to give you some classification system for devils. There might indeed be some sort of rank among demons. There certainly is among angels. We know that we have archangels and seraphim and cherubim and ministering spirits of all kinds. There may very well be the same thing among the demonic horde, but that's not Paul's point here. He isn't giving us a classification system. He's simply bringing together all the descriptors of what these demonic forces are all about. They are archos and exousios, their rulers and their authorities. Two words that speak of their power and their dominance and their freedom to act and control and sway things around them. These cosmic forces over this present darkness, incorporating words that really were used in the society all around Paul to speak of the pagan deities and the pagan gods of the Roman Empire. Gods who were seen by even these readers in Ephesus as controlling parts of the universe, controlling events and circumstances of life. And Paul says, look, these guys are ruling over this present darkness, over this present system of sin and wickedness. And he adds to that, these are spiritual forces of evil. It's a word for perversion and distortion and corruption, depravity. That's your enemy. Powerful, wicked, corrupt, depraved, and reigning, Paul says, in heavenly places. The word is literally heavenlies. The ESV translators supply the word places, but it's not there in the original. Because they want you to think in terms of a realm, a location. I don't think that's what Paul has in mind, though. He doesn't want us to think that somehow demons are out there somewhere in some sort of parallel universe, some sort of ethereal plane, some distant place far away from us. In fact, if you remember, this word's been used repeatedly throughout the book of Ephesians. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he says that's where our blessings are. The spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, they're in the heavenlies. He says in chapter 1, verse 20, this is where Christ is seated. In the heavenlies, above every rule and authority and power and dominion. But more importantly, in chapter 2, verse 6, he says that's where we are. That's exactly where you live. You are seated in the heavenlies. He's not talking about something that will come. He's not talking about something that's promised for the future. He's talking about present reality. He's talking about current status. And he's not giving you the idea that somehow you have some, you know, parallel person that's seated in some parallel universe. Somebody who is maybe standing in your place, some angelic being. He has none of that in mind when he brings up the heavenlies. I think if you study out this word, not only in the context here in Ephesians, but in other places, what you realize is this word doesn't have so much to do with location as it does with authority and power. He's talking about the exalted position of all these things. Whether it's our blessings, whether it's Christ, whether it's us in our new position in Christ, or whether it's now these demonic beings. All of them are in exalted and authoritative and powerful positions. That's the idea. These are powerful enemies in superior places, powerful foes, holding their sway, their control over the world, influencing the systems around us, the people around us, and coming at us with a mighty force. Paul gives this list here, these spiritual forces, making it abundantly clear that they are real, that they are active. There isn't some mythological misnotion behind the apostles' writing. And these certainly aren't the false notions of spiritual warfare that you encounter everywhere today. Paul never mentions demons of depression or spirits of poverty or spirits of bondage or any other sort of social malady or ailment that may come against you. All those bogus notions of what spiritual warfare might be. This is a powerful demonic force that is pervasive all around you and a struggle that you're engaged in. You remember, this is Paul's description all the way back in chapter 2 of Satan. How he says, he calls him the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. That the whole world is following. The whole course of the world is following him. Every person, he says, who is walking as a son of disobedience, every person who's an unbeliever, every person who doesn't know Christ, has at work within him the work of the prince of the power of the air following the course of this world. These aren't isolated, demonically deranged people. This is present, this is real, this is powerful. This is the realm of Satan's warfare. And his primary means, his primary instrument, his primary weapon in all of this is pretty clear. It's deception. Jesus said it, right? John 8:44. He tells the Pharisees, you don't stand in the truth because there's no truth in you. I'm sorry. He says Satan doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. This is what characterizes him. This is his primary mode of attack. In fact, in Ephesians 6, verse 11, Paul mentions there that we need to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the schemes, the methodia of Satan. The word implies cunning and deception. Satan and his forces, their primary pattern of destruction is the deceiving of people into damning beliefs and damning lifestyles that come from that. This is Satan's attack. He's the one who spawns the patterns, the mentality, the worldviews, the lifestyles that surround us every day and dominate society. This is his realm. In fact, if you have your Bibles, look with me for a second in 2 Corinthians, because Paul gives the clearest definition of this spiritual warfare in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, what you find, he doesn't mention demons of poverty or spirits of bondage. He never mentions binding any demon or casting out any demon. He doesn't talk about any of that, but he says this, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are of divine power to destroy fortresses. To destroy fortresses. Now, New Testament reader, that would have meant something to them. That would have been a powerful image to them. It would have been a regular sight as they walked along the pathways past the fortresses of Herod throughout throughout the Palestinian Empire, or if they're walking along the Roman roads of society, passing fortress after fortress, Roman garrison after Roman garrison, sort of embedded in these mighty structures. These incredible fortresses, he says. Well, what are they? Well, he says in verse 5, their arguments, their opinions, their knowledge, and their thoughts. This is what it is. These are the things that you battle against. This is your spiritual warfare. This is what you need to be empowered to overcome. This is how Satan dominates the world. This is how he comes with his weapons. He comes, Paul says, with the logismos, the arguments, the opinions, the philosophies, the theories, the ideologies, the religions. He comes against the world with all of that. All of these ideological forts and philosophical forts and religious forts in which people embed themselves. These forts where people try to hide and fortify themselves against God and against the truth of His gospel. It's interesting. This word can also mean a prison. It's ironic because people who often embrace these thoughts, these ways of thinking, while they believe they are freeing themselves, are actually placing themselves in prison. Ultimately, these prisons becoming their tomb. Paul says, we're fighting against this, though. We're fighting against these theories, these thoughts that are raised against the knowledge of God, these fortresses, very powerful, very strong, every one of them, the thing that the pride of men erects, their philosophical and psychological and intellectual and pseudoscientific and religious opinions set against God. Paul says we're battling those things. We're trying to bring them down. These fortresses in some cases are religions. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Roman Catholicism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, animism. So important that you understand that. That these aren't just mere sincere people on their own pursuit of God. These are satanic devices that have ensnared so many. In some cases, it takes the form of liberal Christianity. All these fortresses, all these ideological forces that are set up against the Word of God, the knowledge of God, trying to tear down the truth of God. In some cases, they're non-religious. They're forms of naturalistic, humanistic, evolutionary philosophy and psychology. Naturalist believes that God only exists in the mind. He's a fantasy of non-intellectual religious fanatics. Well, guess what? By and large, these are the people who are increasingly controlling our court system, our government, our universities. In the realm of education, it's virtually an unquestioned assumption that rationalism and natural science are all that you need to understand the world and the universe around you. Judges make legal decisions. Journalists report news. Teachers teach in the university. All of them interpreting everything in the light of this rationalistic, atheistic, non-God, non-spiritual world. Those who continue to believe in God and the gospel and the Bible are the irrational. They're the dangerous. They're the fanatics. They're the ones who have to be limited as to their influence on public discourse. They're the ones who need to be chained, if you will. This is Satan's system. A system where God has no place anymore in public life. He has no place in social policy. He has no place in law. He has no place in education. He has no place in determining social morality. All this Rejection of God is purported to be scientific, it's purported to be intellectual, it's purported to be rationalistic, it's reported to be in the name of freedom. But it's really a fortress erected to protect people from the Word of God. Paul says, this is where we used to walk. We used to walk in the course of this world, following the prince of the power of this air. We used to walk in the realms of this kind of reasoning, this kind of wisdom, this kind of argument, this kind of worldview. We used to walk in this knowledge, in this thought, with these strategies, with these personalities. We used to adore their cleverness and their entertainment and their eloquence and their organization. Even in some cases, their religious devotion. All of that stuff, all those things, those levels of thinking, all of those things that people engage in, that's what you are battling with. So when Paul talks about this battle that you're in, these cosmic forces of wickedness and evil, these spiritual forces of darkness that are in authority over heavenly places, wanting to lure you in with their schemes, wanting to lure you in with their deceptions, all of that is what you are up against. And you are not to underestimate its power. You're not to underestimate its threat. You're not to assume that you can stand in your own strength. You're not to assume that you can come with your own intellectual capabilities. You're not to assume that you can ignore the resources of God and not be lured into that thinking. And not be brought in to those fortresses, not be taken captive by the enemy. Paul says, look, what you need to do is you need to understand that your enemy is strong. You need to understand that he's skilled. You need to understand that he has schemes, that he's cunning. You need to understand that he draws you in with false systems of thought, with false systems of belief, by attacking not only your values, by attacking your trust, your faith, your belief in God, your understanding of the Word of God, all of that stuff. In fact, already here in Ephesians, we have seen some reference to some of his schemes. You remember back in chapter 4, verse 27, Paul even talked to us about not giving the devil any opportunity. How do you do that? Well, you do it by holding on to things like anger. You do it by delving into deception in verse 25 of chapter 4. By giving in to the temptation to steal. All those things that are listed there in those admonitions. Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 how we don't want to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And in that context, the device particularly he's talking about is unforgiveness. See, it's not just atheistic belief. It's not just philosophies. It's not just high-level ways of thinking. It is just as much the attack, the fundamental trust that you have in walking according to God's design, in walking according to God's grace, in walking according to His commandments, getting you to distrust that process anymore. Paul says, look, you got to take up the whole armor of God if you have any hope in this fight. That sort of takes us to our final element of this battle. There in verse 13, Paul gives it. He says, look, you do all this and take up the whole armor of God so that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Four times, by the way, in these few verses, Paul makes this call to stand. Verse 11, we're to put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. Here in verse 13, he mentions it twice. And even in verse 14, he begins again by saying we need to stand firm. That's your strategy. You're not to take any new territory. You're not to be some sort of conqueror. You're simply to stand. You're simply to hold the ground that has already been taken for you. You're simply to hold the position that Christ has already won. See, this is the great news in the spiritual battle that you and I are in. This is the great news about this whole passage, is that we are battling a defeated foe. We're in a war that's already been won. Christ has already conquered for us. Colossians 2 says that He has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. So despite all the power, despite all the authority, despite all the stealth and the cunning and the deception that Satan has over this world, there's no need for you to live in fear. There's no need to live for you to live with a sense of intimidation in this spiritual warfare. There's every reason for you, instead, with confidence to approach the battle, knowing that in whatever way that Satan may be tempting you, that in whatever way he may be coming against you, that in whatever way he may want to thwart your spiritual life, to sidetrack you, to cast you down, that in whatever way he may scheme to do that, you have every resource necessary. In fact, this is Paul's point in verse 13. This is what he's saying. Take up the whole armor of God. There again, emphasizing the completeness, the necessity to take up the whole thing. And he says, so that you'll be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all. All of what? Having done all of what? Having taken up the whole thing. Having done everything that God has given you to do in taking up the resources. Having put on every piece of spiritual armor. That having done all that, he says, you'll stand firm. It's a shame to see Christians going around in defeatist mentality, having suffered setback after setback in their Christian walk, having suffered disappointment after disappointment in themselves, having dealt with their flesh and lost battles, having dealt with temptation and been overcome, that they begin to assume that somehow they are destined to that sort of defeat for the rest of their lives. That in their own life and in their own marriage and in their own home, that they can experience the sanctification and the blessings and the joys that the Lord has intended for every believer. They assume that perhaps they don't have the resources, or perhaps the enemy is too strong, the temptation is too great. And so they just succumb. They don't hold the ground that the Lord has already conquered for them. But Paul says, look, you will. You will stand firm if you're diligent to take up the whole armor, if you're diligent to do everything that He's called you to do. You'll stand firm in His might, and you'll be strengthened in the Lord. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we know that this is a battle indeed. We stand ready as an army of soldiers that You have called. Not only who are called to stand firm for our own sake and for our own sanctification, but to proclaim the truth against a world that's full of darkness and wickedness and deception. Lord, I pray that You would make us soldiers who first of all stand in defense of the gospel and its purity in our own lives, but stand as well against the onslaught of Satan all around us. Help us, Lord, to put on the whole armor then, to do everything You've asked of us, so that we would indeed experience the full strength and the might that You've given us. Lord, it's our only hope, but it's also our only desire. We would never want to engage this battle alone. And we would never want to do anything but to give You the glory for every victory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.